The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Before I begin the message this morning, I wanted to make an announcement. First of all, I want to say this before I make that announcement. I just want to thank everybody again for who sets up, who tears down, who does all this stuff. I sit there, sometimes I come in early and I just kind of sit and watch people, and it's just like a bunch of busy bees doing stuff, and I'm just so thankful for all you do and everybody who participates in that, because it's not an easy thing to set up and tear down every week, and so I just want to thank you for that. Well, the elders have been working on adding deacons to our church body, and as you know, we believe biblically that there are elders and deacons, that those are the biblical offices of the church. And so the biblical role of the deacon is to take care of the physical and the logistical needs of the church so that the elders can more fully concentrate on their primary calling of being devoted to prayer and then the ministry of the word. So in Acts chapter 6, men were chosen to handle more practical matters, as we would say, in order to allow the apostles the freedom in order to minister the word of God and to continue their work. So the primary work of the elders is one of word and prayer, and the deacons then serve the congregation in whatever practical needs that may arise. So the qualifications for deacons are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 8 through 12, and they are similar to elder qualifications. The main difference between the calling of an elder and a deacon is a difference of gifting, not character. And that's very important to understand. So an elder is more apt to teach. A deacon does not need to be apt to teach to be a deacon. Okay? So it's best to view deacons as servants, although we're all servants, who do whatever's necessary to allow the elders to accomplish their God-given calling of shepherding and teaching the church. So with that said, we believe that Weston Kingsley is qualified for that position. And so our Constitution says that there must be a two-week window that we announce that. And if any covenant member finds a biblical reason at all for Weston that he's not qualified to be a deacon, then you're supposed to come to us and tell us and let us know the biblical reason for that. So we wanted to make that announcement as per our Constitution. And we're thankful for Weston's acceptance of this position. And we're also thankful to the Lord that as he continues to fill needed offices of the church. And we are talking to some more people, some more situations about deaconing also. So that will come a little bit later. But we did want to present that this morning. So it is presented to you as a congregation this morning. All right. And if you want to talk to Weston, he's over there. So you can just talk to him all you want after the service and get on his case big time, whatever you want to do. All right. But we're very thankful that he's willing to take up that position. Now, this morning, if you'll take your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to finish up our message from last week. It's verses 15 through 23. So we're going to begin this morning by reading the Word of God. And so if you will stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God this morning, let us read Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 23 again this morning. And here's what the Word of God says. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, so let me welcome you to Paul's prison prayers again. So this is supposed to be 4 weeks, but it's turned into 5 weeks. And so the subtitle of this is Teaching the Church to Pray. And particularly, we're talking about the prayer of enlightenment. And so we're calling this the prayer of enlightenment part two. So again, we didn't complete the entire exegesis of verses 15 through 23 because of time. I didn't want to keep you here too late, and I didn't want children to go crazy in the back. So we cut it off a little bit, but we're going to complete the passage this week. Now, I want to remind you about a couple things, though, and so this is going to be a little bit of a review, and I've given you the outline this morning. It's kind of all filled in up until a certain point, and the reality is that I don't think there's going to be enough room on the front for the notes, but so you can write if you want to. If you just want to draw pictures on the back, that's totally up to you also. So let me remind you of a few things that we talked about last week concerning the objectives I have for this small series on Paul's prison prayers. First of all, I want us to see a new way to pray for one another, a non-material way. And again, I say this over and over again, we are to pray for material things. We did in the pastoral prayer this morning, we prayed for material things. But we want to see a new way to pray, not new in the sense it's new to all of us, it's just sometimes we forget about that there is a spiritual way to pray, that is praying for more spiritual things. So that's one objective. The second thing is I want us to experience new power in our praying. I want us to experience tangible results of praying as Paul prays in these prayers. I want us to hear testimonies of God's supernatural work in our lives, in our spiritual lives, as we learn to pray these prayers. And I believe so strongly that if we learn how to pray these prayers, we will see that. We will see a change even in our prayer life. And then thirdly, an objective I have for this series is, and I want our eyes to be open to the glorious majesty of God, the God that we serve. I want you to be in awe of this God. And even this morning, I get the privilege of studying this all week. And I was in awe all week long in these last few verses of this passage, in awe of the greatness of God. And what we see in these prison prayers is we see this the majesty of God in a new way. So those are the three objectives. And then let me give you some quick observations about Paul's prison prayers, kind of just generally again. We went over this last week, but I'll make it very quick-like. But they're short, and they're wonderfully deep, and they're comprehensive, and they're powerful in their pleas. And you're going to see this today. This prayer that we're looking at now is just so short, but it's so deep in terms of the depth of what Paul is praying for and the results of that prayer. And then all the prayers indicate Paul is asking God for things that we already have. And that's what's also wonderful about these prayers. He's not praying for things that we don't have. We already have these heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. We have them already. It's a matter of activating them, of asking God to help us to use them. Again, last week, I think I gave the illustration of Ephesians. Ephesians is like having a bank account full of about $1 million, and you're hungry, and you want food. And you go, where am I going to get food? And you've got $1 million in the bank, and all you got to do is go get some money out and go get some food. That's what it is. It's all there. Ephesians is full of all these wonderful things that we just must simply get, and God has them for us. And then the emphasis of Paul's prayers is on spiritual perception and real Christian character. He thanks God for people. Over and over again in these prayers, he begins by thanking God for people. And I hope that one of the things that we learn about these prayers is to learn how to continually thank God for people. I stand up here and I look at people in this congregation and I can't tell you how much I thank God for all of you. I wish I could express it well. I'm not very good with words sometimes, okay? But I just want to thank you because I see in you a love for Jesus Christ, but more than that, I see you ministering to people and loving people and caring about people. So that's what this prayer is all about. It's like thanking God for people. And then they're Christ-centered, they're gospel-centered. And that's hugely important, obviously, because that's what we're all about. We're about gospel-centered, we're a gospel-centered community. And then they show the greatness and enormity of our God. So all these are true of every one of the four prayers that we're going to be looking at. Now, last week, we began talking about this motivation for the enlightenment prayer. Or why did Paul pray for the people of Ephesus? I mean, what was it about them? And so we noticed three things about that we talked about. One is the amazing change in them. And if you read verses 3 through 14 again of chapter 1, You'll see all these amazing things that were given to these people at Ephesus. So he was amazed, he says, for this reason, in referring back to verses 3 through 14. And then he was talking about their present spiritual condition. That he looked at them and he saw their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they trusted Christ wholeheartedly. And then he noticed the love that they had for the other believers or the saints. And by the way, this is just a little sideline here, but you do understand that we are all saints. You don't have to commit or do two miracles and do a bunch of other stuff to be a saint. You may call me Saint Andrew if you'd like, or Saint Andy, or just Andy's better. But there's certainly nothing wrong with calling each other saints because we are saints in Christ. This is what the scripture says over and over again. And so Paul makes it known that we have love towards the other saints. And so what we noticed is that normally our praying consists of praying for those, again, who have material needs. For those who are having difficulties. And as I mentioned, again, this is going to be ad nauseum to you. We do want to continue to pray for these things. But notice that Paul was praying for the good that was happening in them. He wasn't praying because there were bad things going on. He was praying because there was good going on. He was rejoicing in them and actually praying. There's so much more, he was saying, for you. But he was praying for them because of the good. So we asked three simple questions last week. One is, do we pray for people that are doing well in their walk with Christ? And that's an interesting thing because most of the time, if you think about your prayer life, it's, well, all these terrible things that are happening or bad things that are happening in people's lives. Do we thank God for the blessing of people in our lives? Well, we talked about that already. And then do we tell people that we're praying for them? People need to be encouraged. You notice that Paul, in these prison prayers, he's telling people he's praying for them. Now, why is he doing that? Because he wants to go, well, I'm Paul. I'm super spiritual. So therefore, you need to know I'm praying for you. No, it's a means of encouragement. So I would encourage you to encourage others that you are praying for them. That's what we learn out of this passage. And then we went on to talk about the specifics of the enlightenment prayer, or what did Paul exactly pray for? Well, there were three things. One was we noticed that he prayed that everyone would have a spirit of wisdom. Now, we define the idea of spirit here as an attitude or a disposition, but that attitude or disposition can only come through the Holy Spirit. And so some people in your Bibles, and as I mentioned last week in the ESV in particular, you'll see the word spirit, that it's capitalized. And normally when that is capitalized, it means the Holy Spirit. And that's not necessarily true there. It can go either way. But what is certain is that in order to have this spirit or this disposition, It must be because of the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, what is this attitude of wisdom? Well, it's that ability to have insight into the true nature of things. It's applying knowledge in a correct manner, okay? Some of us can know a lot of things, but we're just dumb in practical things, in wisdom. Does that make sense to you? Do you know people like this? Please don't point. But anyway, everybody's going, me? No. The reality is we can know a lot of things, but learning how to take knowledge and apply it, that's what we're talking about here. And there's some specific things about that knowledge we're going to see. But secondly, he prayed then specifically for the spirit of revelation, and that's insight and discernment of divine truth. That's the ability to understand the Word of God as it's unveiled to us. So as we pray for this spirit of wisdom and revelation, Paul says, that we pray that the Word of God would be unveiled to us so that we'd be able to apply it in such a manner that we would have insight by the Holy Spirit into the true nature of things in our lives. That's what he's praying for. And we noted that this wisdom in Revelation was very specific. It was specific, as it says in this passage, as to the knowledge of him. And that means that this wisdom in Revelation is about the knowledge of Jesus. So he was praying to the church at Ephesus that they may know God fully. And the only way that we can know God fully is through Jesus Christ. Scriptures are very clear about that. We can talk about God all we want, and we should, okay? But the only way we truly know God is through Jesus Christ. And obviously, we believe that Jesus is God too. We are Trinitarian. God is three persons. Each person's fully God, and there is one God. But that is the means or the way in which we understand who God is. So, in summary, we are to pray for one another in such a way that we who believe will have wisdom, that is, the ability to rightly apply what we know, and revelation, that's that spiritual insight of divine truth, all in the full knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we can know God fully. This is what Paul is praying for us, and that we should pray for one another. And then thirdly, last week we learned he prayed that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. Now, the heart, again, is a metaphor, and that represents our thoughts, our emotions, our wills. So it's the center of our personality. It's our inner being, in other words. And here's the point. We cannot, on our own, see the glory of God and the glory of what he wants for us unless our spiritual eyes are opened. Do you understand that? That's why this is so important. I cannot know God. I cannot see what he wants me to see unless my spiritual eyes are opened. And that's why this is such a hugely important prayer, that we pray that each other, that we would be enlightened, that this floodlight of light would be upon what God wants us to know. The world tends to overwhelm us such that we all tend to, all we tend to see is the material world. If you're like me, it seems like so many times I get so focused just on the material world. And so we fail to understand and see that there is more to this world than the material world. There is, of course, the immaterial world. There is the spiritual world. Now, what's that movie I was just thinking about in my mind? I cannot remember it. You know, where the curtain opens up and they go to another world. What is that movie? What is it? No, not Narnia. No, not that one. It's a modern hip one, you know. Oh, what's his name? Keanu Reeves, is it? No, I shouldn't even know. The Matrix, thank you. Thank you very much. I love audience participation. All right. I'm not putting The Matrix up as this great theological, wonderful movie, but there's a point there that we can understand. You the world where you break through, you know, you remember that part? You break through another world. And that is real in one sense. Now, The Matrix isn't. But scripturally, that is real. There is this immaterial spiritual world. And what this type of praying does, it frees us from the belief that what we see is all that there is. You hear that? This praying, it frees us from that. If the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, we don't just see this material world, we see more of it. Last week, I gave you a quote by Brian Chappell, and it says this: if our world is not to overwhelm us, we must know that what we see is not the full reality. And that's so true. If you're gonna make it in this world, you're gonna have to understand that what you see is not the full reality. And we're gonna see more of that in just a few minutes here. So when we pray for one another, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that is, as spiritual realities in Christ are given light and understanding, as we are flooded, literally flooded with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, then we will see the full reality of Christ and his glory will be made known in our lives. That's what this prayer is all about. So, the motivation for spirit enlightenment praying, the specifics of enlightenment praying. And now, part two begins. That was just part one last week. Okay, you see, you could have not come last week, and you, no. Anyway, part two, the fruit of enlightenment praying, or what is revealed to us in this prayer. And this is such a magnificent part of this prayer. As Paul prays, what's the fruit of it? What do we receive from it? What's revealed to us in this prayer? And there are three key words that we're going to see that's revealed in this passage. And one of them is hope, one of them is inheritance, and the other is power. Now, look with me at verse 18. And let's look at this. It begins this way, again, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So as our spiritual eyes are opened again, God's light is like a floodlight that will allow us to know. And then he says that you may know. And this word know here is the idea of factual knowledge. It's not experiential knowledge at this point. It's just God wants us to factually understand something so that it will affect us. And here's what he wants us to know. What is the hope to which he has called you? So that is the first thing, that is the first fruit of this enlightenment praying. The hope to which God has called us. Now, I want us to notice a couple things about hope before we get into what this hope is that he's called us to. Hope is not a wish for something, okay? Now, most of us sit around all day and go, I hope I will win the lottery. Don't we do this? No, we don't do this. Okay, good. You shouldn't. I hope that I will win the lottery. When we say that, we mean I wish it. It's something that's one in a trillion that's going to happen. When Paul writes, I hope, the hope to which he's called us, it's an assurance that something will come to pass. So understand this hope is different. It's a hope that is a sure thing. And then secondly, I want you to notice that it's a future hope. It's that's anchored by the past. So notice what he says. It's the hope to which he has called you, past tense. Ephesians 4:4 says, there's one body, there's one spirit, just as you were, that's past tense, called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And then Ephesians 1:5 tells us that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, in times past, God chose us. So the hope that we're talking about is anchored in God's sovereign call on your life. It's not by accident. It is, as John says, that we were born, in other words, born again, born from above, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God saves sinners, God calls sinners. And that's what he says this hope's all about. It's hope to which we have been called to. Now, the question is, what's this hope? What is the hope to which God has called us to? Well, I'll tell you this. It's really such a large thing that I could not possibly, in this message, tell you everything about hope, what he's talking about here. In fact, these prayers are I told you, they're short, but they're deep. They're purposefully like that. They're to get us to think about all that God is and how great and magnificent he is. So what I'm going to share with you now is about six things about hope, and that's it. And I'll do this very quickly. But the first hope that we have is the redemption of our bodies. In other words, that the full redemption when we are raised from the dead. Now, Romans 8 says this, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And listen to this, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, but for who hopes for what he sees. So the idea here is the hope is the redemption of our bodies. When Paul prays that we would see this hope, he's praying that someday, or that we will see that someday our bodies will be redeemed. Now, I made a little comment in the back this morning when I was talking to the children's workers about this. I talked to them a little bit before church. I was reminded that I played basketball on Thursday. I did not dominate, but I did play basketball on Thursday. And right after that, for some reason, I must have played a little bit too hard because my Achilles is messed up, as it's a-killing me, as I like to say. And my it's very good. My shoulder hurts here, and I think that's because Kyle elbowed me. But my whole body was just a wreck for several days. Now, what it reminded me of was this, the redemption of my body, that someday, that after I get done playing basketball in heaven, of course, I'm not going to have a pulled Achilles. I'm not going to have any of that. But there will be a full redemption of my body. And that's what he's talking about here. So glory to God for this, because you guys, some of you are so young, you don't get this yet. But when you get older, you start feeling the pain. And so the full redemption of our body, that's one of the hopes. And then another hope is the unity of the church in Christ. All believers in Christ together. No racial differences, no social differences, no football differences, so to speak, with teams and things like that. But there is a unity of the church in Christ. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, Ephesians 4:4 says. And then a third thing is eternal life with Christ. That's another hope to which we are called, real life with Christ. 1 Thessalonians, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And this is a magnificent hope. This is, we've talked about this many times, but it's just simply the idea is the hope that Paul prays for us is that we are going to actually spend eternity with Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you remember those questions that I asked you a few weeks ago about this whole idea of why do you want to be in heaven, those types of questions. But that's the idea, is that we will actually have this real life with the one who created us. What an amazing thing. That's the hope to which we are called. And then Christ is Lord of all. The sure hope is that Christ is in control of all things. So, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, 1 Peter says. always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Christ is Lord of everything. And then Matthew 28 tells us, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. That another hope is that he is with us wherever we go. There is no place on this earth that you possibly can go that God is not with us. That's a hope that we have, a sure thing. And then the last thing is simply what we call, and you know, the blessed hope. That is the return of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us in Titus that we should be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the blessed hope is that Christ will return someday. And I realize sometimes that in our day and age, with all the crazy ideas about when Christ is going to return, how he's going to return, and all the stuff that's out there, we have the tendency to forget that Jesus is coming again. And that is a huge hope for us, that this blessed hope that someday he will come and we will meet him in the air, and then things will be changed completely. We will have a new lives or new bodies, new lives. It'll be this magnificent time spent with him. That's the blessed hope that we have. So as we pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and as the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, we see this hope, this spiritual hope, these sure things of a redeemed body, of unity in the church, of eternal life with Christ, of Christ as Lord of all, and of course, that blessed hope. So let me ask you this question. Why do you worry? Why do you fret? Why are we depressed? Why are we not content? You know, in light of the hope of Christ, the hope to which we've been called to, a lot of those things tend to just disappear. And I know they're real, so I'm not scolding you. Because any of those things, do I worry? Yes, I have. I do. Do I fret? Yes. Do I get depressed? Yes. Am I not content sometimes? Yes. So I'm with you on this. So I'm asking myself, in light of this hope to which I've been called to, why? You know, I question that. And that's why this is such an important prayer, because this prayer will help us to get out of a lot of those things. Now, there's a second fruit of enlightenment that he gives us. And here it is, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This is found in verse 18. And all of us want an inheritance. I don't know about you, but I do. I'm not going to get any, but I would like one. And neither are my kids. But anyway, inheritance usually means something good. And the promise is that as our eyes are opened, again, this floodlight, that God will allow us to see God's riches. Now, I want you to think about God's riches. He owns everything. And so we should be really in good shape to be enlightened in that area. In this passage, by the way, there is some disagreement as to what this idea of inheritance means. And so I'm going to give you both possibilities, mainly because they're both biblical. You can find them in other portions of Scripture. And I also believe that maybe God wants us to see both sides even in this one passage. So here's the first idea of his inheritance, that the saints, that is us, are his inheritance. That's one idea of the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that we, the saints, are actually his inheritance. So we are God's inheritance, and he looks upon us as a treasure. So 1 Peter says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Deuteronomy says in 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, it means this. Now, I want you to listen to this, because this is important for us to understand this. It means that we who were vile, that's us before Christ, unworthy of being in the presence of God, that's us before Christ, totally depraved, that's us before Christ, having been washed by the blood of the Lamb, having been declared righteous by God Almighty, and accepted by the Creator of all. In other words, He loves us. That's what this means. And if we can grasp that we, the saints, are His inheritance, that we spend eternity with Christ, and we are with Him now also. Now, I don't like to read long quotations a lot of times as I'm speaking, because if you're like me, you have a tendency to get lost in them. But here's one of medium length, and I think it's up on the screen here. And F.F. Bruce, who's a dead theologian, but very good theologian at times, he wrote this, and I love what he says about this, and it gives us this idea what this means for us to understand this inheritance. Listen to what it says. That God should set such high value on a community of sinners, rescued from perdition, and still bearing too many traces of their former state, might well seem incredible were it not made clear that He sees them in Christ, as from the beginning He chose them in Christ. So do you see that the reason we are His inheritance is because He sees Christ in us? It's about Jesus still. It's about the glory of Jesus. He goes on to say, God's estimate of the people of Christ, united to Him by faith and partakers of His resurrection life, is inevitably consistent with His estimate of Christ. Paul prays here that his readers may appreciate the value which God places on them, His plan to accomplish His eternal purpose through them as the first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future, in order that their lives may be in keeping with this high calling, they may accept in grateful humility the grace and glory thus lavished upon them. So, do you see again why this prayer is so important to be prayed for one another here at Living Acts Church? You and I are His inheritance. And we need to know that we are His inheritance, because we need to know that God loves us. Now, you say, well, you know, I hear that all the time, God loves you. But do you really believe that God loves you and cares for you? We have the tendency to believe that we understand, oh yes, we read in Scripture that God does love us, but do we actually believe that He loves us, that He cares for us? And this is proof of that. If He wants us to know that we are His inheritance, do you not understand that He loves you, and He loves you very specifically? So we need that kind of encouragement. I don't know about you, but I need that kind of encouragement that God loves me. And He showed us this, obviously, by sending His Son. And He shows us here by glorying in Christ that we are His inheritance. Now, there is a second possibility of what this inheritance means. And that is just simply that the inheritance is all that we will inherit from God. So very simply, that all the resources of heaven are our inheritance. So God will provide whatever we need for our circumstances to accomplish His will in our lives. And that is the inheritance we have at our disposal. So during this life, amid trials and tribulations, God will provide His inheritance for us. That is also true in Scripture. We will find that in many places. So here's the point of this. Do you see the depths of these prayers? I mean, they're short. They're wonderful. Lead deep, and they're comprehensive. So as we pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, praying that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, as our spiritual eyes are opened, we see this hope, this real sure hope, and we see this riches of His glorious inheritance. And then finally, there's one last thing He wants us to see in this prayer, and that is this: the immeasurable greatness of His power. Look what it says in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the work of His great might? Now, God wants us to be enlightened, for our eyes to see clearly, again, with that spotlight on, the immeasurable, first of all. That is, it goes beyond anything and everything. That's what immeasurable means here. It surpasses anything and everything. It's incomparable, in other words. What God wants us to know about His power, it cannot be compared with anything. And then He talks about this greatness, and this is something that's so great, a quality that it actually exceeds everything. And then He talks about power, this immeasurable greatness of power. And this is the word we get that word dynamite from. It's dunamis. It's the idea, it's power that's inherent in God because of His nature. That is, this is God. And God wants us to know that He's God, that He's powerful, and that we should be in awe of Him. And then it's towards us who believe. And I want you to notice something here. He's not praying that we would be given this power. That's not what he's saying here. It's very interesting. And he's not praying this for the people of Ephesus, that they're going to receive this power. He's praying that they would be given a divine awareness of the power that they already possess in Christ. That's what he's talking about. We already possess these things in Christ. And previously, in chapter 1 and verse 3, he tells us that we are blessed in every spirit, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He wants us to possess what we already have. In other words, to possess our possessions. So he shows us that he wants us to see and to know this immeasurable greatness. Now, there are three ways he illustrates this, and I will do this fairly quickly. But the first way he illustrates is through the resurrection of Christ. So this immeasurable greatness of power towards us who believe, how is it illustrated to us? Well, it's according to the working of his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the power he wants us to know is the power that it took a dead man to be raised to life. And this Jesus in particular that we're talking about, this resurrection that kept him alive. Now, other people had been raised from the dead. Lazarus had been raised from the dead, but he died again. But Jesus ever lives, and his resurrection defeated death forever. And we will be like him someday, raised from the dead to live with Christ forevermore. Secondly, it's illustrated by the exaltation of Christ. So it says, continues on in verse 20, and he is seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So we notice that he was seated at the right hand of the Father, and that indicates this powerful position of authority. If in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, in reference to Christ. Christ is the only one who has been seated at the right hand of the Father. And he was seated in the heavenly places, that is, the dwelling place of God. He's above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's above every name that is named, and not only in this age, it says, but also in the one to come. Now, how powerful is Jesus? How powerful is this power that we are to know? As our eyes of our hearts are enlightened, well, he's more powerful, obviously, than any angels, than any demons, than any man, really anything. And it tells us then how long. This exaltation is forever. And here's the last thing it's illustrated by, the dominion of Christ. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what's happened here is, he has put all things under Christ's feet, meaning this is a picture of Christ's universal dominion all over all of creation, everything, inanimate objects, animate objects, everything is under the dominion of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that he's also over the church. Notice what it says. It says, and he gave him as head, that's like a present head of our government, which is his body, meaning we're so close to Christ that we are called his body. And then it ends with the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the ESV Study Bible puts it this way, the church filled by Christ fills all creation as representatives of Christ. Now, Christ has dominion over everything. Now, so this power that he wants us to see, this is a power that is illustrated in the resurrection of Christ. It's illustrated in the exaltation of Christ, and it's illustrated in the dominion of Christ. So, here's the point. Here's the end of it all. When our eyes of our hearts are enlightened, we see hope, we see inheritance, and we see power. And that's the prayer of enlightenment. And I want us to consider this question in closing today. I want you to consider this. How will your life change if you have a Holy Spirit-induced attitude of wisdom and revelation centered in the knowledge of Christ? How's your life going to change if that's how you think, that you have this wisdom and this revelation, the Word of God unveiled to you and able to apply it as God sees fit to apply it? How will your life change if the eyes of your heart are enlightened or flooded by the light of Christ such that you will see clearly the hope that you've been called to? All those six things that we talked about, and there's more. All those things that accompany salvation. As you begin to grasp what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And then that glorious inheritance that we have or that we are in Christ. And then that power that's immeasurable, that is illustrated by, again, by that the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the exaltation of Christ, and the power of his dominion. Now, remember this. All these things we have in Christ. These are not things that we don't already possess. So let me implore you and maybe plead with you, and I'll even beg you to pray for one another, please, like you have never prayed before using this prayer. Keep praying for the sick to be healed. Keep praying for marriages to be healed. Pray for money, because you need money. Okay? Pray for peace at work. Pray for your children to behave. We all want them to behave. But please, pray for these spiritual needs that we all desperately need. For we will see that when we pray in this manner, some of the above needs I just talked about, it's going to be interesting how a lot of those will actually disappear. Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to sing. And I'm going to pray in just a second here. And will you pray with me and then sing with me when we sing with great joy and exuberance to praise the living God for the word we've heard in this prayer this morning. And it is appropriate for us to end this message this morning by praying this prayer. And so if you'll bow your heads with me, I want to pray Ephesians chapter 1 for all of us this morning. Father, because of the great change wrought in us by Jesus Christ, because of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love in this congregation towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for Living Acts Church. And Father, I pray that the Father of glory will give Living Acts Church the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. And I pray that Living Acts Church, that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened to know the hope to which they've been called, to know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, and to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards all who believe. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.